We're going to be in Acts chapter 15, starting at the end. This is where I'm at in my devotions. I debated doing it, but I figure it's going to be a couple months before Pastor Chris gets here anyway, and he can correct anything that I get wrong since we're studying through Acts. But we'll be at the end of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and we're going to go through the end of 15 all the way through the end of chapter 16. Let me just give you some backstory on where we're at if we were fast-forwarding. As we've left off where we're at in our actual verse by verse through the Bible study, we finished up with Cornelius, right? We've heard about how God started evangelizing, bringing the good news about Jesus to Gentiles. And aren't you glad God decided to do that? Because I doubt many of us have a Jewish background, right? The fact that God decided to include people who are outside of the Jewish family in his plan means that you and I could be saved. So that's fairly great news. That continues. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, the following things have happened. The church at Antioch had started. Antioch was a really big deal. The first really Gentile church. We'll get to that part. It's really cool. And when we get to the church at Antioch, we see God raise up a unique leadership team, a multi-ethnic, multicultural leadership team, part of which, two members of which, were a guy named by the name of Paul. I don't know if you've heard of Paul before, but he's kind of a big deal in Christianity. Paul and a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, the guy who, when everybody else thought Paul could never be saved, that guy has been trying to kill Christians, was the one who brought Paul into the other apostles and said, no, this guy's for real. Here's what's happened to him. And so Paul and Barnabas had this really unique relationship. And actually, it's Barnabas who goes and gets Paul and brings him to help pastor the church at Antioch. So Barnabas and Paul were tight. And then they served at Antioch for quite a while together. And then there was a controversy that erupts in Antioch. Some guys came along who'd become Christians. They were Jewish background believers. And they had this statement. They said, you know, if you're going to be saved, it's great that you've got Jesus, but if you're really going to be saved, really going to walk with God, you're going to need to keep the law. You're going to need to get circumcised. That'll come up later in our chapter this morning. So just know this, when the Bible talks about people saying you need to be circumcised in the New Testament, to be circumcised was a way of joining the Jewish covenant, of being a proselyte, someone that would be brought in that way. And so by becoming circumcised, you would be becoming a member of this community. So what they're saying when they bring this teaching to Antioch is, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to walk with God, you need to keep the Old Testament, the Old Covenant stuff too. You need to go back under the law of Moses. Jesus is the completion of that, but you've also got to do this. And Paul and Barnabas had strong dissension with them. This means there was a lot of arguing about the doctrine, whether that was true. Major question. So in Acts chapter 15, if we were covering that ground today, which we're not, Barnabas and Paul and some other guys all go to Jerusalem to the apostles, who are functioning basically as the major church leadership, to discuss this question. Is it right? Do Gentiles, people who've got no Jewish background at all and have become Christians, need to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law? And there's a big discussion that takes place. Chapter 15 is such an important chapter to read and understand. And Peter gets up, the guy we've been hearing about ministering to Cornelius, and says, hey, you remember the story? You remember how when I brought the gospel to Cornelius, to these Gentiles, that God gave the Holy Spirit to them the same as he did to us without them being circumcised? Why are you trying to put this weight, all this stuff that we couldn't even bear? You know, we didn't do so good with the law, guys, we Jewish people. Why are you trying to put that on them? And so at the end of that whole thing, the council at Jerusalem, which is what we call the first council, concludes that no, it's by grace alone. I think my dad covered this while I was gone. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that a person is saved. And so they take that message back. There's a few other pieces which I won't cover right now. And that becomes the dictum, the statement to all the churches about what salvation is. Aren't you glad that you don't have to keep the law? Aren't you glad that you don't have to go through those, I forget how many commandments it is off the top of my head, and keep all those things, that you don't have to make sure that you're keeping the feast, that you're not, don't have to keep the Sabbath day, that you don't have to make sure you're circumcising people or not eating this food or eating that food? Doesn't that sound complicated? Yes. And I love the way Peter says it. It's a weight not even our fathers could bear. So this was the big controversy. So Paul and Barnabas were two guys who served alongside each other in the middle of that conflict. When all of these people, and there would have been some pretty serious heavy hitters who become Christians out of that Jewish background, who are pressing and saying, you need to keep the law. Now, this sounds to us in our church probably like, well, aren't we glad they settled that 2,000 years ago? Well, I wish that that were true, that this had gone away, but this idea remains with us today. Have you run into anyone in your life as a believer who has come to you and said, you know, you really need to be keeping the feasts? Or are you eating bacon? Is that okay? Anybody run into this stuff? Yeah, okay. I'm sorry to tell you that this teaching is still out there today, that if you're going to be a Christian, oh, it's great that you started with Jesus, but you really, man, God wrote 2/3 of the Bible. You're just going to throw that out? Well, of course, we're not saying that. But they would say, yeah, you need to go through and keep that. There's a guy who used to go to our church. He's elsewhere now, married a lady in Pakistan, and he's starting a school to teach people how they need to keep the law and follow Jesus. You can't do both. The law and grace just simply don't mix. So I just want to, I did all that to set this up to say, Paul and Barnabas, man, these are two tight guys that we're thankful for. Barnabas bringing Paul in, pastoring the first Gentile church together, contending for the true gospel. Brothers, man, they must have had some history, some great times, people you fought alongside with, served the Lord within the trenches, and here we come to the end of chapter 15. You ready? Okay. Verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, I'm reading from the NLT, so it may sound different than your version there. Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. So verse 36, Paul references the fact that he and Barnabas had gone on the very first missionary journey sent out from Antioch. You can read about that in chapter 13. We will in a few weeks when we're there anyway. It's a really awesome story. It said the church leadership there was ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says in their prayer meeting, speaks to them and says, set apart to me Paul and Barnabas by name to the work to which I've appointed them. The Holy Spirit literally calls two people from their church and says, I want you guys to go on this mission for me. And so Paul and Barnabas go out, and you can read about that elsewhere. They plant some churches, see a bunch of people come to Christ. And now in chapter 15, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul turns to Barnabas one day. It's about 5 years after that first missionary journey. And he says, man, we should go back and check on the guys. How are those churches doing? Let me tell you, this is one of the really fun things we've gotten to do as a church, as the Lord's allowed us to be involved in missions in various parts of the world, is to go and just check and see how people are doing. You might read that and you think, go see how people are doing. These guys are helping pastor the church, though. Don't they have other work to do? Well, yeah, they do. But this is really important. We found that the visits that we have made have been extremely encouraging and impactful to the folks that are serving in these other places as a link back home to their church family. And just when they're out there in the grind, here comes somebody to speak, you know, speak English with them or talk with them about home, hug and pray with them, support them. So this is a very valid form of ministry, going around, meeting with people and encouraging them, going to see how they're doing. Maybe that's something you could grab onto. Do you ever have that happen where some Christian just pops in your mind randomly? Driving down the road, you know, thinking about this, and the slow Washington driver in front of you doesn't know how to do the roundabout. And all of a sudden you're like, hey, I wonder how Steve's doing. Man, that might be the Holy Spirit just telling you, why don't you give that guy a call, shoot him a text, drive over to his house, see how he's doing. Just check and see how he's doing. Encourage him. Anyway, that's what their proposal is. Now, I would note, maybe I'll finish this section first. So verse 37, Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. Oh, John Mark is an interesting guy. John Mark is the guy that we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is probably an account given to him largely by Peter. And they think that John Mark shows up in his own book. Do you want to see where John Mark shows up? It's pretty fun. Flip over to the book of Mark, chapter 14. It's right in the Garden of Gethsemane, down to verse 50. When the scattering happens, right? Jesus is there. He's about to be arrested. Verse 50. Then all the disciples deserted him. That's Jesus. And ran away. Verse 51. Now they think this is Mark because there's this random little comment. And there was a thing about how authors would sometimes insert a detail where they fell in the story. One young man, an unnamed young man, one young man following behind with clothes only in a long linen shirt or in a sheet. And when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Mark started his life as a young streaker. That's his first appearance in the Bible. John Mark also, we know his family played a key role in the early church. And if you read in, I believe it's chapter 12 of Acts, you'll see that it's in his mom's house that the church is meeting for prayer when Peter is imprisoned after James is killed. It may have been that it was her house, John Mark's house, that they had the Pentecost prayer meeting. There's speculation about that. So John Mark grew up very much as a young man around the things of the early church. And we find out elsewhere, I think it's in Colossians 4:10, that he's Barnabas's cousin. So here's young John Mark growing up in church, growing up around seeing Pentecost happen, seeing prayer meetings where God delivers people from prison in his own, out of his own home, you know. And he had gone with them on their first missionary journey, Barnabas's cousin, you know. Little helper to Paul and Barnabas. But something happened on that first missionary journey. Well, a lot of things happened, a lot of which weren't very fun or positive. And so during that journey, John Mark's like, man, I'm out. I'm going home. And so when they journey to Pamphylia, John Mark gets on a boat and heads home. So now Barnabas is like, hey, that's a great idea, Paul. Let's go visit those churches. Let's encourage them. And let's bring Mark along too. Paul's like, Mark? Mark again? The guy that deserted us in Pamphylia? So that's exactly, they have a little fight about this. Paul disagreed strongly. I love the Bible. They disagreed strongly. They had a fight, a major falling out, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Think about this. Have you ever been around a church split before? Oh my goodness, how fun are those? Now, this is not a church split. I want to make that clear. But here are two guys that were leaders in the church. Two guys who'd been brothers. I mean, Barnabas, again, had brought Paul into the fold, so to speak, had called Paul to come up and serve at the church at Antioch. They had contended for the gospel together at the Council of Jerusalem. They'd been brothers in missions together. And this is the great Barnabas and Paul breakup. Imagine you're at the church at Antioch and you hear this going down. Church is happening. It's about 5 years later and you start hearing Paul say, hey, you know, guys, I'm thinking we need to take a team and we need to go back and visit these churches. And the church is talking about it, maybe praying about it, discussing how that'll go. And they finally say, yeah, we're going to do it. And then you hear Paul and Barnabas are at odds over this. What's the disagreement? Why haven't Paul and Barnabas? Well, you know, Barnabas wants to bring along Mark and Paul says not to bring him. Who's right? Here's some ideas. You know, various people have processed this text in various ways. Now, I'm going to make a very important hermeneutical comment that I hope you'll learn. This is very, very important in how you read the Bible. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible, at least three up together. It's like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, some of those. There is didactic literature, which is a fancy word that just means teaching, right? Here's commandments like, thou shalt not murder. That's a command, right? There's no question about what God's will is about murder. He's not into it. There's narrative literature, of which Acts is one of those books. Narrative literature accurately tells the history and story of things that happened. It's completely accurate, but it doesn't mean that everything that you read in it should be emulated, right? So when we read this text that says two church leaders had a fight over another guy, that doesn't mean we should go, hey, I don't think our church leadership fights enough. We should have more divisions and fights over people in the church. That's what we should do, right? Of course, that's an easy one. Or if you read stories about how the patriarchs had more than one wife, you shouldn't think, yeah, I think polygamy is a pretty good idea. I want to be a doer of the word. Abraham had multiple wives. Let's start this thing. No, that's not how you read your Bible. But people make that mistake all that time by making this category error and reading narrative literature as though it's all telling you what to do with your life. Sometimes we make some really major mistakes. So don't read narrative literature as didactic. You always interpret what's unclear in light of what is clear. So the Bible tells us it's blessed for brothers to dwell together in unity, that there shouldn't be these disagreements among one another. That's usually, unless it's about something that's true, an issue of the flesh most of the time. So here's what I think we can say for sure. At least one of them was wrong. Maybe both of them. Here are some arguments you might have heard if you were sitting in those church leadership meetings as Paul and Barnabas are discussing whether to take along Mark. Barnabas, his nickname was what? Oh, good. Not Mark. Mark was the guy he wanted to bring. Good listening, though. Barnabas' nickname was the son of encouragement. He was an encouraging guy. That's what we see him bringing in Paul, right? So Barnabas is probably like, Paul, how can you of all people, the guy who you know arrested Christians, wanted to have him killed, was there when Stephen stoned. How can you be the guy not to want to bring along Mark? What happened to grace and mercy that was shown to you? Shouldn't you be extending that to Mark? And Paul's probably like Barnabas. Jesus himself said, no one is worthy of the kingdom of God who puts their hand to the plow and turns back. Who's right? I mean, they both have a point. It's probably more that we could say about that. But I guess I want to make the case, when you read this, sometimes you can immediately gravitate to one side or the other. You may be more like Paul, pretty like focused and driven, like, I don't have time for any slackers or wussies. I'm hardcore for Jesus. If you don't want to do that, then you can just stay behind. You might be like Barnabas, like, man, God is so gracious. I just want to bring along everyone I can. Let's bear with the weak. I don't think either of those mindsets are wrong. I think they both do reflect the heart of Christ, but we can tend to gravitate towards that. But I wonder, but somewhere along the way, somebody was mistaken. Here's what I want to say out of this. Your leaders are going to be wrong sometimes. Sadly, they're human just like all the rest of us. That doesn't mean we should make excuses for it, but it does mean that we should expect humans to be, in fact, human. Here's why I think that's important, is that I can imagine if you are at the church at Antioch and you've watched literally the first missionaries come back and fight, maybe people that discipled you or led you to Christ, this could have been a very disillusioning moment. And I've seen that for Christians, where someone that you respect or love or God has legitimately used in your life fails you. And I've seen that be devastating towards people's faith, where they literally decide, man, I'm done with church. If this is what it's going to be like, I don't want anything to do with that. Or that guy taught me about Christ, and then I saw him do this in his life or whatever. I'm out of here. Oh, you guys, don't ever mistake the servants that God sends for him. Don't ever mistake them for the Lord himself. Listen, the one who saved you was never Paul or Barnabas or Pastor Chris or Billy Graham or Jason Beal or anybody else. It's Jesus. Only he is Lord. Only he is Savior. And you are his. And you are his servant, and you are following him. Paul actually says this about himself and Apollos. He goes, what is Paul? What are Apollos? Just servants to whom you believe, right? Jesus is Lord. If you can do this, if you can keep your eyes on Christ, look past the leaders that you have, you will find yourself in a much more stable walk with the Lord. Do you have someone right now that you look up to that's kind of a little bit of a hero for you? I'm not telling you not to have them. I do too. But make sure that you're looking beyond them to the one who's working through them, to Jesus. Let your eyes and faith be in him. And maybe ask the Lord that. Lord, is there anyone that I'm clinging to or leaning on too hard here? Because they will let you down. That's just the way life works. They're human. That's why Jesus had to die, because we're all in the same boat. So anyway, what do we do when people disagree? Look past them to Christ. I wonder what this was like for the church when I kind of play this out for myself. Imagine, like, let's say that Stephen, Smiley, and I are both here, so we'll pick on us. Let's say Stephen and I start having a huge fight over Marcus Handy. His name's almost Mark, right? And we're just like, you know, I'm like, we should definitely let Marcus do this. And Stephen's like, no way, that guy's a tool. We should definitely not. You know, we just have this big blow up. And I mean, how would that be for you if that was playing out kind of in public, where you can see that we're mad and trying to recruit people to our point of view? And no doubt, because they're sending these guys out, the church leadership as a whole was trying to decide what to do. Is Mark going to go? Who are we going to lay hands on and send here? We're going to have to make a choice. And maybe Paul and Barnabas are like, who are you going to send? Whose side are you on? It doesn't say that. I'm reading in a little bit. But it does seem like that's happening, because as we continue, verse 39, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated, and Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and he left, the believers entrusting him to the Lord's gracious care. So it seems like they're like, fine, I'm out of here. I'm taking Mark. We're going to Cyprus. Fine, I'm taking Silas, and we're out of here. We're going this way. Not a pretty beginning to a missionary effort. Now, we'll talk about this more, but it does seem like God uses this. Although Barnabas disappears from the narrative at this point, tradition says that he went to Cyprus and had a very fruitful ministry that continued and expanded into North Africa. So it doesn't seem like Barnabas fails to be useful to the Lord. We certainly, as we follow Paul's story, will find out that he wasn't. So in some ways, you see how God works what is a bad moment, really, a fight between leaders out for good and allowing there to be an expansion of the gospel through two teams instead of one. How do you think Mark felt? I'm the guy that the two church pastors fought over and then split up over. How would you like to be that guy? If I was Mark, I'd be like, actually, I don't really want to go. If anyone needs me, I'll be back in Jerusalem hiding under that sheet I ran out from under. John Mark, interesting guy. By the way, when you get further along in the story, you find out at the very end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, he says, hey, would you send Mark to me? Would you bring Mark along? He could be useful to me in ministry. It's cool to see how God redeems that. And obviously, Mark goes on to do some good things, you know, write a gospel. No big deal. Maybe you're a guy who feels like Mark. You know, your life started pretty inauspiciously. You're like, last time anyone saw me, I was a streaker. And then I tried to serve the Lord, and then I bailed out, and I quit. And then people fought over me, man. I'm just like, what a bummer. Mark goes on, continues in the faith of the Lord to have a very useful life. He really does make his mark, as it were. So, okay, thank you, Jody. I heard that. So anyway, they split up, and they bail out, and they go these different ways. So let's follow along. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. Now, Derbe and Lystra were places that they had been before. Lystra is the fun place where Paul and Barnabas had been worshipped as Zeus and Hermes. Do you remember the story? They try to go in this town, and they do some miraculous stuff, and the folks are like, it's Zeus and Hermes. They're like bringing bulls to sacrifice to him, and Paul and Barnabas are like, no, this is not what we're about. And then the crowd turns on them, not immediately, but pretty soon, and they stone Paul ostensibly to death. So that's Lystra, right? And out of that ministry, that about 5 years ago, the believers there, one of the converts ultimately was this guy named Timothy. We find out that Timothy has a godly parentage. His mother is not named in this text, but elsewhere her name is Eunice. And he had a godly grandmother too. Paul writes to Timothy about this in his letters to him. So he meets this guy named Timothy, a guy who had a Jewish mother, and his dad was a Greek, so kind of a mixed marriage. That would have been probably a complicated upbringing for him culturally. But it also would have provided him as a believer some advantages. As a guy who was fluent with the Jewish culture and the Greek culture, he'd have been able to move in both circles. But it turns out that he is not circumcised. Timothy was well thought of by the believers, verse 2, in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Wait, what? Hold on. I thought, Michael, in your introduction, you just told me that in chapter 15, there was this massive controversy in which Jewish believers, some of which were saying you have got to be circumcised to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas stood up to that and said, no, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are saved. And now Paul is circumcising Timothy? What is this? What is this? In fact, Paul will elsewhere write to the Galatians and say, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. It's faith expressing itself through love. This doesn't matter. So why does Paul do this? Well, Paul is not walking in failure here, I don't think. I like the language of the NLT, in deference to the Jews of the area. So from what I've read, if your mom was a Jew, you were considered to be Jewish. So he would have been reckoned not as a Gentile convert, but he would have been reckoned as a Jewish convert. So in order to be fully Jewish, you would have needed to be circumcised. It was a recognition of that. So this is not, and I think this is a key way to understand this, this is not Paul having Timothy be circumcised as a legalistic measure to curry favor with God. It's Paul having Timothy be circumcised as a loving measure in order to win people to Christ. He's restricting his own liberty. He's going through very painful personal sacrifice, deeply affecting, in order that he might win others to Christ. And this very much plays into the principle that Paul lays out for the Corinthians when he talks about the weaker brother, that he says, hey, in Christ, I'm free in a ton of ways. We are. But he says, in order to win people to Christ, I'm willing to restrict my liberty. I'm willing to restrict my liberty. Not because I've got to do it to please God, but I do it in order that I can win people to Christ. I think this is a very useful lesson for us. Sometimes, while there is the heresy still floating around that we've got to keep the law in order for God to be happy with us, got to keep a list of rules for God to be pleased with me, there is also a viewpoint that says, hey, since I'm a Christian and I'm free, I can just do whatever I want. And if you're annoyed by that, well, nuts to you, get your life together. But that's not how Paul lived, and that's not how Jesus lived. Think about the ways Jesus was willing and and almost went out of his way to offend people when they were going against things God had written. He'll flip over tables in the temple when people are selling stuff instead of making it a house of prayer. But when it came to things that were not primary issues, he was willing to acquiesce. Hey, how come your teacher doesn't pay the temple tax? Peter, go catch a fish. There's going to be a gold coin in there. Go pay the temple tax. Hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He says, hey, whose face is on that? Hey, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God's. Not focused on these secondary issues, willing to flex and do those things. And I think that's a good lesson for us. I think for us as Christians that there's a lot of places where we might be free, but we would restrict our liberty just because we want to win people to Christ. So you know what it's like going to Coastline. I mean, you don't know what kind of clothes people are going to be wearing. You show up here, I might be wearing flip-flops or convertible pants or some nonsense like that. Who knows, hypothetically, but Coastline's kind of informal, right? But if I went to another church and I knew that their church culture was much more formal, I would probably wear a shirt and tie, suit, whatever was appropriate for them. This is an easy one. Not because I need to please God, even if they felt that way, but because I would want them to be able to hear the message that I'm supposed to bring. If you went to, let's say you went to, I don't know, Japan. I don't know, and that's here, so if I mess this up, you can tell me. But, and you walk in there and you see everybody is taking their shoes off, and you're a person that never wants to take their shoes off in a house like Jody Concert, then you would take off your shoes, not because you have to please God, but because you want them to receive you and be able to speak with them. If I went somewhere and I knew that they, you know, didn't eat hot dogs because they were concerned about dietary law or something, I wouldn't eat that because, and not because I need to do it for favor with God, but because I care about them. If I go somewhere and it's a high mask culture area, I'm going to wear a mask. It's not a gospel issue. If they want me to wear a purple unicorn suit so I can tell them about Jesus, I'll do it. Amy Carmichael famously said she changed her attire when one day she had gone to the bedside of a woman and tried to tell her about Christ. She was wearing her Western dress. And as she finished her presentation of the gospel, the woman said to her, "Your clothes are so pretty." She hadn't heard anything. She'd been focused only on her attire. She said, "I made up my mind from then on I would dress just the way everyone else did. I didn't want to be a distraction in any way from the gospel." Are there places in our lives maybe where we've got the right, the freedom to live differently, but maybe we could restrict that? Not because we need to for God, but because it would just allow us the platform or place to speak to people we wouldn't otherwise. I think that's a great lesson for us, to be willing to restrict our freedom for love. And that's what Paul calls the law of love in 1 Corinthians, I believe. So anyway, that seems to be what's happening here. Timothy didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, but he's doing it so he could be useful as a minister. Anyway, okay, so verse 4. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So that's a reference back to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. These next verses are some of my favorite in the book of Acts. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. What? Paul and Barnabas are doing, they're on what? They're on a missions trip. What do you do on a missions trip? What's that? Thank you, Eric. Preach the word. That's right. Yes, that's literally what they're there to do. They just circumcised Timothy so that he'd be able to be sharing the gospel with other people. The Holy Spirit told them not to do that. Next verse. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there, or the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, your Bible might say. So instead, they went on to Mysia, to the seaport of Troas. I just want to pause here for a moment before we get to this big pivot in verse 9 and think through this missionary journey so far. How did it start? Paul had an idea. Hey, we should go back and visit the churches. Now, for the record, in comparison to Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart to me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've appointed them," we have no record in chapter 15 that the same thing happened again. It's an argument from silence. You can disagree. That's fine. But it seems to have been Paul's idea, a good idea, but not one that the Holy Spirit gave him. Now, it might be true. It may be true that somewhere not recorded, the Holy Spirit gave him direction here, but it's not recorded. It seems to be Paul's idea. And then right after we have Paul's idea, again, a good idea, what's the next thing that happens between him and Barnabas? An argument. And what? What happens after that? Their argument? A split. There's a division. So we have Paul having an idea, Again, maybe the Spirit gave it to him, but it's not recorded. It's a good idea. And then we have division between servants of the Lord. And now, as he's journeyed on further, he got to go and see some of the folks along the way. He picks up Timothy, visits the Lystrians, and comes, no, okay. And then he came down, and we see him being prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel. Does this sound like a successful mission trip? Man's idea followed by division between workers and the Lord telling you not to preach. Now, I'm reading into that just a little bit. I really want to be careful there. Again, it's not recorded. I'm making an argument from sounds. I am not arguing, for the record, that Paul's second missionary journey was not used by God or an ungodly enterprise. But I'm just curious about the way that it begins. Oh, one other thing I meant to say is that, again, narrative literature, but it is interesting that whenever Jesus sends guys out, he sends them out at least two by two. And in the Gospels in Acts, we often see them being sent out again two by two. Paul and Barnabas went together on the first journey. And even after their division, each of them takes a partner with them. I think that's very interesting. I was jokingly titling my sermon today as called How to Preach the Gospel the Right Way. A little pretentious. It's not really. You'll see why. But you see some of these patterns, I think, that are interesting. I would have been highly discouraged by the time I get to verse 8. I've lost my partner in ministry. I'm not allowed to preach the gospel. Lord, what is happening? Now, I don't know. I don't know if this was, again, Paul's idea that went sideways, or if this was just the plan of the Lord at this point, but I think it'd be very easy to be discouraged. Look at what happens in verse 9. That night, just again, put yourself in Paul. I'm assuming this man is praying to the Lord. We know he's a man of prayer. Lord, what am I doing here? You know, if I've come on this journey in the wrong spot, am I supposed to go back? Like, it was great to see the churches, but you're not letting me share the gospel. What is going on? And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece, standing there pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we, just note that word, we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. So here's this change. Now, this is the first moment that we have of God's intervention, his revelation to guide Paul that we know of, other than the fact that the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't permit him to preach before. It's the first positive thing. I want you to go do this. So they go. Now, that we is important because the author of the book of Acts is Luke, and this is the first time we see him use that pronoun. So it seems that they picked up Luke along the way. That's a big deal. So we basically got Avengers assemble here at this point. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, key players of the rest of the New Testament that are joined up here by chapter or verse 10. So they leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to move quickly through this whole evangelistic episode at Philippi. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there, we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there for several days. Just very quickly, a Roman colony was a big deal. We think of colonies like a little outpost, but it was one of the phrases people have used is it would be a Rome away from Rome. Nobody, man. Okay, so the people who lived in a Roman colony would be Roman citizens. And if you think about Paul's life, being a citizen came with a load of privileges. You had civil rights. You couldn't be beaten without trial. It's about to go down here in Philippi. You could appeal to Caesar. There were a number of things that you had as a privilege. And people who were from Philippi, that was a big deal. Like, I'm from Philippi, Roman colony, citizen, that's me. So Philippi was a key city. So they go over there. On a Sabbath, 13, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. Pause here real quick. To have a Jewish synagogue, Paul's typical method when he went to a new city on his missions trip was to go to synagogue, try to persuade people about Jesus and make converts from there. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men. So if there weren't 10 Jewish men, Jewish people would meet somewhere for a prayer. And that's what he's assuming here. There's probably not a synagogue in the city. That must mean they're meeting for prayer, probably doing it down by the river. So they literally went down by the river to pray. You guys are tough. Okay, or I'm terrible. This is one of the two. We sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. She's a God-fearer. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with me at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. So they meet this lady, Lydia. They share the gospel there. Lydia is a businesswoman, a successful businesswoman. A purple seller of purple probably was rolling in it. So she's probably a well-to-do businesswoman, and she becomes a Christian based on the witness of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke at that point. So become Christians. All right. Then verse 16. So they're continuing on with their ministry. Her family's become a Christian. So the church so far has a small businesswoman and her family. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, so they're going back there again, we met a slave girl, a human trafficking victim, who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. You might have spirit of divination there. This is a word that's rare in the New Testament. It actually comes from the Greek word for python. There's a, I guess the commentators say there was this myth about Apollo and how he killed this mythical snake, this python. And it was so it's literally a python spirit is what she had, a demon. So she earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. Or does yours say divination? Is that what you've got in your Bible? Okay. Yeah, so this is worth pausing on for just a moment to say, we're not going to do a whole thing on demonology here, but demons are real. Demons are fallen angels. They're not more powerful than Jesus, but they can and did and do possess people who are not Christians. Not all, but they can. This can happen to a human. And it's an awful, awful state to be in throughout the Bible. This is a pitiable thing when someone is possessed by a demon. Can demons tell the future? The question some people ask when they hit this passage. And the answer to that is no. Only God can tell the future. He's very clear that he's the only one who can say, who can tell things before they happen. You can read about this in Isaiah if you want. But demons would be, naturally, excellent students of human behavior. They've been watching us screw up and make decisions for literally thousands of years. So it's very likely that what you have happening here is somebody under the influence of a demon giving insight to people that has some validity to it. Probably not really telling the future, and probably not also just made up stuff like horoscopes, but like actually doing some sort of demonic work that people are like, whoa, I'm paying for that intel. That's legit. So people are earning a lot of money off this poor slave girl, this human trafficking victim. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. Now, there's some questions about this too. Is there anything wrong with the message that the demon is giving? It's the truth, right? Are they servants of the Most High God? Are they telling them how to be saved? So why is this? Jesus did the same thing, right? He would tell people who were possessed by demons or demons when they would try to speak to be quiet. Well, it seems to be that God doesn't want to receive testimony from demons. I guess that would make sense. He would like that to come from you and I, actually. It's also as instructive to me, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, that Paul got exasperated or annoyed. It's very human. And I don't know how to read this. You know, I sometimes read the Bible with a little imagination, so you can ignore this. But the fact that it's this python spirit, I just wonder if she had like some weird, creepy voice, you know? If it was like, these men are servants of the Most High, and they've come to tell you how to be saved. And I'm like, that would get annoying if that happened day after day to me. So anyways, so he turns around and with just a word delivers her by the power of the Holy Spirit from this demon, and she's free. Convert number two. Here's down to the river to pray they go. There's Lydia and her family, small businesswoman, wealthy lady, and this little human trafficking victim, this little slave girl, probably with no family and nobody, who's just been delivered from the power of Satan, sitting there for the first time, maybe closed, seated in her right mind, worshiping Jesus. That's an interesting church congregation. 19, though. Her master's hope of wealth were now shattered. Oh, no, Paul. The gospel's fine until it affects my pocketbook, until Jesus starts telling me what to do with my money or making it difficult here for me. So they grab Paul and Silas, drag them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us as Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed. Boy, nothing happens good once you see those words. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. Notice that the city officials invoke no due process whatsoever, even though we're going to find out that was a bad move on their part. They are just simply responding to the mob. They were severely beaten, and they were thrown into the prison. And the jailer, introduces the jailer character, was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Now, if you read some commentaries on this, the inner dungeon, the dungeons were like, went down levels. So the inner dungeon would have been down towards the bottom. And stocks is probably what you think of. You know, they're probably chained up arms and feet in the air, probably laying on their backs that have just been beaten and laid open. So the open wounds are now laying in the dirt. And the way that that would have been if you had prisoners chained up that way is they didn't have like bathroom breaks. So all of the things that you're now thinking of happening were happening. And like they'd say, those things roll downhill. So here's Paul and Silas in the inner dungeon, in the bottom, laying on their backs with open wounds while all of the feces and urine and smells and vermin and everything else rolls down their way. So just imagine yourself in this position. You're on a missionary journey for the Lord. Now you know you're moving in the direction the Lord wanted you to go. You've responded to the vision that God has given you. You've just seen a woman delivered from a demon. You've seen a convert. Now you're beaten and you're laying on your back in poop. What was their response? 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I don't think that's what I would do. I could think of a lot of things I would be thinking about and wanting to say, and singing praises to God is not at the top of the list. But it says, what does it say? What's the next phrase in your Bible? What's that? Oh, sorry. No, just before that, it says they were singing. The prisoners were listening. Okay, so at this point, we've seen Paul and Barnabas evangelize in the way we might think of going out. You're going to the riverside, you engage with somebody, and you present the gospel, and Lydia's persuaded. God opens her heart to receive the gospel. We see Paul and Barnabas involved in what you might call power evangelism, a power encounter between the Spirit of God and demons, and God showing his greatness there, or deliverance ministry, right? We see a convert that way. Now we're going to see that these guys, why were the prisoners listening? What's that beautiful voice that someone's saying? They had no choice. Like, I can't. I'm trying to sleep, or these guys are singing. Possibly. Why else? Why do you think they're listening? A little bit odd. Yeah, I think it might have been the first time any prisoners had heard a guy laying on his back in a pile of poop singing praises to God. That's kind of weird. Actually, Paul writes later to the Philippians, the same city that he's in chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining or arguing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation, listen, among whom you appear as lights in the world." If you want to stand out, don't be a complainer. Right? You're going to be the only guy in prison who's like, praise God. I mean, that's going to be, you'll be the only one. You definitely will stand out. So the prisoners are listening. What are they really observing? They're observing, listening. Why do you think they're listening? I think they're listening because Paul and Silas's life looks radically different in the same set of circumstances in which they find themselves. There's a credibility to the witness of their life. Stephen and Chris and I were on a trip, and our flights got delayed. So we have to go back into the terminal, and you know, they have families to get back to, and everybody else is annoyed. And so I'll tell you, you know what's the strangest thing? I have a little bit of time, I can do this. If you're ever in a crowd of total strangers, do you know what can bring you together just like that? Complaining. You don't know these guys. You didn't care about it from Adam. You're like, is your flight delayed? Mine is too. And immediately in that moment, you are brothers. Suffering man in an airport. Oh, what are we going to do? This stupid airline. But the weird thing is, like, does anybody really want to be around people who complain a lot? No, we all are annoyed by that. We all want to be with positive people, but we all like gravitate towards it. It's a weird dynamic of humanity. So Paul and Silas, I keep doing that, stand in marked contrast. They're shining because they're not complaining. They're praising God in the middle of a terrible circumstance. Suddenly, verse 26, there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations and the doors flew open. The chains of every prisoner, not just Paul and Silas, every prisoner fell off. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus is the one that opens doors that no man can shut. Love that. Our God has authority over all things, and he's good at letting people out of prison. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. Now, the reason would be that for a Roman soldier, if you were given a prisoner, you were responsible for that prisoner with your life. And if they escaped, it was on you, and you would be killed, maybe even your family. That was how they motivated you. So he's like, I'm done. If one of these guys escaped, I might as well kill myself right now because I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to go through with this. So he draws his sword, and he's going to kill himself. He's in that moment. And Paul shouts to him, stop. Don't kill yourself. Listen to this next word. We are all here. Man, Paul and Silas. Is that me? Paul and Silas. Somehow, by their witness in the time they were there, it sounds like just one day, managed to persuade all of these other prisoners not to run away. That's a lot of influence. And the jailer called for lights, ran into the dungeon, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Man, don't you want people to wish that would happen to you? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he as an entire household rejoiced because they'd all believed in God. So in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas go from worshiping God, lying in poop, to a massive earthquake, the doors flying open, chains falling off, persuading a bunch of prisoners, apparently by their witness, not to run away. And then a jailer and his whole household get saved, and they wind up in the middle of the night eating a meal with the guy that had locked them up and praising God. Pretty awesome. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, let those men go. So the jailer told Paul, hey, good news. The city officials have said to you that you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace. But Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. Little mic drop there. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us. When the police reported this, the officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. And when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more, and then they left town. Here's why I want to call this. Well, let me just summarize again. So we've got Paul and Silas in Philippi, now at the direction of God, and they see the following conversions. 3. 1. Lydia, small businesswoman, basically saved at a seminar, right? It's a seminar style thing. Paul's like, hey, let me tell you about Christ. Goes through some scripture. The Lord opens her heart. And she's like, yeah, I would like to be a Christian. 2nd convert, a slave girl possessed by a demon. Paul and Barnabas are going along, have this power encounter, this deliverance moment, and she becomes a Christian, a little slave girl. And now the 3rd convert that we see is this jailer, a public official, a guy who apparently, as far as we know, Paul and Silas hadn't officially witnessed to, but falls down before them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Based on what? It appears to be based on their lifestyle. So the reason I jokingly call this sermon the right way to share the gospel is you will hear people say that one of these is the right way. Not by reading this text, but you'll have folks who say, listen, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. It's your lifestyle. Man, Jesus said, we'll know we're his disciples by our love. And if you just live out there in a different way, the way, you know, from our story, Paul and Silas did, there are going to be people who are drawn to that witness and be saved. That's how we share the gospel. There are other people who say, no, man, we are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Man, it is about showing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light has overcome the kingdom of darkness, and people need to see that. They need to have these encounters, these deliverances from the places where the kingdom of darkness has held onto them. There are people who say, man, we choose with our will, or we're foreordained that God would enable us to, depending on their theological persuasion, to make a decision for him, to be enabled in our mind, Lord, opening our heart to receive the gospel. Who's right? I think everybody is, actually. That God saves a lot of people in a lot of different ways. I think that's great. That makes me very excited that the way that I live matters, that the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in me, that he gives me authority to do things in his name, that I can do that. Greater is he who lives in you than he who's in the world. That my witness, the words that I use matter. that it's important that I actually be bold and share the gospel. Our brother Rick yesterday at his wife's memorial service gave the gospel in a really powerful way to the folks who were here. That matters, to be bold for him. All three are valid. Man, there is only one way to be saved, and his name is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father but through him. But there's probably a lot of ways that people come to Jesus. I even heard one guy say he got saved after watching the Rocky Horror Picture Show. Now, I'm never going to recommend that as a method of evangelism to anybody. But aren't you glad that our God is that powerful? That he's that wise? That he can use meetings on a riverbank, a demonized girl, a prison situation where you're lying in poop, division between church leaders, guys who maybe bailed and came back to the fold, a kid with a mixed background between Jewish and Greek who gets circumcised and has to travel with that for a little while. All of these things God causes to work together for the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. Here's what I want for you and for me. This is it. Here's the big point. The Lord is building his church. He is advancing his kingdom. And he's doing that with us, but also in spite of us. If you, and I feel, I do anyway, that it's really important that I find exactly the right way to do this, I think it's worth doing. I always want to find out what I can from the scripture about what's true, to be faithful. That matters. But listen, I tend to think that, man, my faithfulness is going to determine whether or not we succeed in this gig. Man, if I don't close the deal with this guy I'm talking to about Jesus right now, it's all over. This is it. Jesus is hoping I come through right now. Man, if I don't have the answer for this person who's dealing with this situation, they're in trouble. Lord, if I make a mistake in the way that I live, if I fight with another Christian, boy, it's over for me. It's probably over for everybody else. None of those things are true. In our story, in the section that we look at, we see the great sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness of God to advance the gospel through very fallible people in a variety of ways. Listen, Jesus can't be beaten. He doesn't lose. And you are his. And if you're walking with him and wanting to be used by him, he is going to make your life count. Not because you're so awesome or so faithful or so talented or gifted, but because he is so good and he loves the world so much and he just can't be beaten. So I hope you'll leave today optimistic. Maybe you've seen some failure in the church, our church or some other church. Oh, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Lift your eyes up to Christ. He can't be beaten. He's the head of the church and he's building it. Maybe you've been in those spots where you've gone out and the Lord is not allowing you to share the gospel or not giving you success. And you're just like, what am I doing here? Wait, he'll direct you. Maybe you're in some circumstances that aren't as bad as laying on a back with poop around you, but it feels that way. Man, rejoice. Rejoice. The Lord is working even that for the furtherance of the gospel. You guys, the Lord wants to use your life and mine. So stand with me. We're at the end of our service. Do you have one song, Zach? Do you want it? Okay. We're going to sing one song as we close, but I'm going to pray and then we'll be done. Listen, stand up with me, please. We're going to sing. Guys, this is the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The very end of the verse says this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It doesn't say seeing. It says knowing. Knowing again, not because you're so good or talented, but because our God is so great. And he is going to build his church. He is going to bring to pass his kingdom. He cannot be defeated by demons, by corrupt governments, by circumstances of any kind, by failures between people. That is our God.